We have just three sermons left to finish off 1 Corinthians. We're starting chapter 16 today. We have another message next week, then one the week following. Then we'll be done this book of 1 Corinthians. And so as we get to this final chapter in 1 Corinthians, chapter 16, there are a number of closing remarks that the Apostle Paul has for the church, greetings and instructions to the church at Corinth. Now, this is included for us, for our good, for our profit, so that we might learn from it. But perhaps you're thinking, I would be lying if I said the thought didn't cross my mind coming to this last chapter. What is in this chapter for us here today in 2016? These are historical closing remarks for the church in Corinth almost 2,000 years ago now. So what does this have to do with us today? How am I going to take these instructions, these very particular instructions about what Paul's doing, what Timothy's doing, what Apollos is doing, this collection to the saints in Jerusalem, how are we going to turn that into a sermon today? Well, what we need to remember is that all of Scripture is profitable for us. And we also need to remember that so much of the Scripture is written to us corporately. Tom read last week from Revelation 2 and 3, where we saw that most of the churches mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3 were called to repentance. Called to repentance. And I'm sure that there's been times as we've gone through this book of 1 Corinthians, that there's been passages in here, there's been sermons in here, that we've seen the Word of God, we see the meaning come from the text of Scripture, where it's affected how we think. It's affected how we act and live. We say, I can no longer do this. I must go this way. We've seen repentance. We've seen growing faith as we've come through the Scriptures. But often when we also look at the Scriptures, we see not just an individual application. We see a corporate application to the whole church. Not just to us as individuals, but to us collectively. And I think this passage here in 1 Corinthians 16 calls us as a church to repentance. Calls us corporately to repent and to be faithful to God and to the Scriptures. Now, I desire as the pastor here, as the shepherd here, to lead, of course, in that change. And so what am I talking about? Well, let's look at this passage here this morning. Bert read us the first 12 verses. And what I want to do is read the first 4 verses, because what we see here is essentially, there's two different things we're going to look at in this passage. The one is the topic about giving funds, and specifically giving funds to this needy church in Jerusalem. The second aspect we're going to look at is that of decisions. You know, Paul is talking here about a lot of decisions and plans that he has, but Timothy has, and Apollos has, and so how does this give us insight onto how we ought to, as a church, also make decisions? So before we get to the decision aspect, we're going to talk about a giving church. Okay, 3 times in these 12 verses, financial aid, giving is mentioned. Okay, so let's read the first 4 verses. It says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me." So the first thing we see here about giving, instructions about giving to the church, is specifically giving, taking up a collection for these needy saints in Jerusalem. Okay, and he says this is the instructions that he's given to the churches of Galatia. We read elsewhere, he's also given these instructions to the churches in Macedonia. So these are large geographical regions making up many churches, all called to take up a collection for the believers in Jerusalem. He says that when I come there, we'll draft a letter together, and then we'll go together. We'll go as messengers from your church to Jerusalem to give them these funds. In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul calls this collection relief for the saints in Jerusalem. In 2 Corinthians 9, he calls it supplying the needs of the saints. In Romans 15, he calls it aid. It's clear that the church in Jerusalem was suffering from persecution from the Romans, from the Jews, also suffering from famines that were common in that land. And so because they were the marginalized, they were very poor, impoverished. And so as Paul traveled around, it's not like these churches in Corinth or in Philippi or the Macedonian churches were just bursting with money. They were also suffering as well, but yet they had more than the saints in Jerusalem. And so Paul instructed them to make a collection to give to these poor saints who are in Jerusalem. So that's the first giving that we see here. Not only do we see it here in the first four verses to give to these saints in Jerusalem, we also see instructions to help Paul and to help Timothy in their ministries. Look at verse number 6. Paul says, "And perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go." Okay, so to help Paul on his journey here would include funds, would include money, clothing, provisions, not only to him, but to him and his traveling companions, so that they would be helped in their ministry. And what was Paul's ministry? To go and plant churches, to go back and to strengthen churches that had already been planted, to go preach the gospel and to see the church being built. So he's asking them to supply for his needs as he travels. For Timothy, it says the same thing. Look at verses 10 and 11. He says, "When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am." Timothy is also engaged in this work of planting churches and strengthening the church. It says in verse 11, "So let no one despise him, but rather help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers." So those who are traveling with Timothy and his group of people that are traveling with him, also help them on their way, help them on their journey, give them funds and provision, clothing, food, necessities that they need, because they're engaging in the same work, this ministry of the gospel, planting and strengthening churches. So we see here three things that Paul says the church ought to be giving towards: care of the poor in Jerusalem, the poor believers in Jerusalem, the needs that Paul and his traveling companions had, the need of Timothy and his traveling companions, and the church in Corinth was expected to give funds to those three different areas. Now, as we consider this text, there's not too much difficulty in understanding what I've just said. We can just read that. We understand there's not too many difficult words or ideas or logic involved there, references to the Old Testament that may be obscure. It's pretty straightforward. So what I want to do now with this straightforward text is take five principles that we can learn on how, on what giving church looks like. Okay? Five principles that will direct us from the example of Scripture how we ought to give. Okay? Five principles of a church giving. First one is this: funds serve to advance the gospel and bring unity and comfort to the church. Okay? Funds, giving of money, serves to advance the gospel and to bring unity and comfort to the church. Now, where do I get that from? First, to look at bringing comfort to the church. This is what it says in 2 Corinthians 8:13. It says this: "I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness." Okay, so in other words, those who have abundance should supply and meet the needs of those who are wanting, or those who have lack of abundance. And in reverse case, maybe they will flourish, and then they will also now support you. So we have fairness. We have no one just scraping to get by in the Christian world. So we actually are working to comfort believers who are suffering, who are impoverished. And maybe one day we'll also be suffering, and then other believers will then give us funds so we can also have food and clothing and be comforted. Okay? And now this comfort in turn, caring for the church, comforting them, brings unity to the churches. Because Paul's saying, "I'm going to send you a letter, you're going to go to Jerusalem, and there when they receive this, they're going to thank God for the church in Corinth who has given them funds. We're going to see a unity across the Mediterranean Sea in the gospel, thanking God for these funds." And not only that, we see unity with the church in Corinth, with all the churches that are in Galatia and the churches in Macedonia. They're all raising funds for this one project, and this brings unity together for the church. And so this not only giving funds together, not only supplies needs, but also brings the church together in a unique way. And thirdly, funds serve to advance the gospel, plant new churches, and to strengthen existing churches. That's what Paul and Timothy did. That's what Apollos did. And so they depended on the generous support of churches as they traveled around. We know that Paul would work with his own hands in some of the places that he was, but yet there was many people who traveled with him. And so they still took provisions from churches that they had planted. And now those churches in turn supported them to see other churches planted and strengthened. And so as the gospel reaches new places, it goes to unreached towns and cities, unreached countries. This requires money and provisions to send people who are going to go and to spread the gospel and to strengthen those churches. So as we consider this first principle, that funds are used, served to advance the gospel, and funds are used to bring unity and comfort to the church, we have to ask ourselves, how are we doing in these areas? How are we doing in these areas corporately? How are we doing? And I think if we look as a big picture, the church in the West, church in Canada and the church in the United States, I think we're doing dismal. There has never been a time when Christians have been more prosperous than we are today. And we know of Christians all over the world, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, who are languishing in poverty and in distress as we sit here in comfort. This passage is a direct rebuke to us, a direct call to repent. Do we care about the comfort of other brothers and sisters in Christ? Do we care about the unity in the church? Do we care about their praise and thanksgiving going to God for this rich church in the West to care for them? Reforms are needed, especially as we, as a church now, have the opportunity, as we're reaching the end of the year, looking at our budget for the coming year. We need to prioritize what Scripture prioritizes. And one of those things is bringing relief and aid to suffering believers and giving to advance the cause of the gospel. Okay? That's the first principle we see from this text. The second principle, that giving, and specifically the collection of funds, is an act of worship. It's an act of worship. Notice the instructions in verse 2. It says this, on the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. On the first day of the week, that's the day of the week where they gather together to worship God, to practice the Lord's Supper, to hear preaching and teaching. This is what they did on a weekly basis. This is part of their worship, was to set aside collection of funds such that these other believers and these other ministries could go on. And that's why we, even today, collect funds in the middle of our worship service, because following the example of the New Testament church and using those funds as, and giving sacrificially as an act of worship. He says in verse 1, concerning this collection of saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. This is a common pattern, not just for Galatia, Corinth, Macedonia, even us here today. This is a common practice that we collect funds as a form of worship to God. I want to read another passage from 2 Corinthians 9, verse 11 to 14, and this is what it says. It says, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service, of giving, is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from the confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of their surpassing grace of God upon you. Not only is giving an act of worship, but those who will be receiving in turn glorify God for your generosity, glorify God for his provision and for his care, which is an act of worship. So not only would giving here increases our worship, but giving here increases the worship of the church abroad who are benefiting from how we sacrificially give. So all of this goes back to praise and worship to God. The very purpose of our church, the very purpose of the Christian life is to glorify God. And we do it by giving, and giving sacrificially and letting the church prosper And so we ask ourselves, do we want God to be praised? Of course we do. Do we want God to be worshipped? Of course we do. We do want prayers of thanksgiving being offered up to our great God? Of course we do. Well, giving is a key way to see that happen. The question becomes now, how much? Which leads us to the third principle of giving. Okay, the third principle that we see here. I want to seek to answer the question, how much should we give? Look at verse number 2. Verse number 2 says, on the first day of each week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper. As he may prosper. Those are the instructions here. Now, we talked about this in Sunday school this morning, but so often we want a checkbox. We want like a speed limit, a number. We want a minimum or a maximum. We want to know, just give me a number to tell me how much. But the scriptures don't tell us that. You know, we talked this morning a little about tithing and giving 10% of our earnings. Is that a requirement? Is that what the scriptures would direct us to? I want to read the text again from 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 to 10, okay? It says this, whoever sows sparingly, that is likening giving to casting seed, to sowing seed on the ground. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. We have to ask ourselves, and we ask, how much should we give? Well, do we want to reap a little? Then just give a little. That's the implication of this text. Do you want to trust the provision of God that as we give generously, we're going to receive generously? Now, he's not talking about how if you give $10, you just wait, you're going to get $100 back. No, he's talking about grace from God. He's talking about righteousness. He's talking about holiness, blessings from God that you can't pay with dollars and cents. So he says here, give bountifully. Give from the heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. Okay, so he tells us how we ought to give, not necessarily how much we are to give. Now, how many women, you don't have to raise your hand because I know what you're going to answer. How many women would love it on their birthday if their husband came home from work with some beautiful flowers and gave it to her, and this was a brilliant bouquet of flowers, and gave it to his wife, and the wife says, wow, honey, you're so thoughtful. Thank you so much. And he turns and he's being honest and says, well, I had to. It is your birthday after all, and I really think that flowers are a waste of money. There's much better things we could spend this on, but I really feel like I must, and so there you go. You know, what woman would appreciate that? None. But yet, how much do we give like that when we give to God? Reluctantly or under compulsion? I guess because I have to, God. How many of you are here this morning reluctantly or under compulsion? You know, not just giving. But so often we treat God in this way. Now, as a husband, even if you were thinking that, you would never say it. If you knew it was good for you, you'd never say it. All right? Even if that thought crosses your mind, there's no way you're saying it because of the pain and conflict it's going to cause. But the issue is with God, he knows your heart. You don't have to say it. You can even deceive yourself and have this big smile on your face and I'm giving cheerfully, but in your heart, you're giving under compulsion or reluctantly. God can see that. And it's just like giving flowers to a wife and telling her, it's because I had to. It's my duty. Okay? So instead of how much should we give, we need to work on how should we give. So this third principle of how much should we give is really we should give generously as God has prospered us. Okay, in keeping with our own prosperity, how God has given to us, we should in turn give generously. You can't give what you don't have. So as God has prospered you, we give, and we give generously. Okay, so he says here, give generously, bountifully, give cheerfully. And we are to trust God that he is going to supply the needs of those who give, as well as those who receive. Okay, so as we consider this principle of giving generously as God prospers you, you have to ask, am I a generous person? Corporately, we have to ask, are we a generous church? Would you say that we are a generous church? And I think the scripture, again, brings rebuke to us here today and points and shines a spotlight where change is needed. Principle number four about giving as a church. Principle number four, giving is not simply throwing money at a problem. Okay, that's not giving. It's not just about dollars and cents. Look at verse 3 and 4. Paul says, when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. Okay, so his instructions here are not just collect this a bunch of money and we're just going to give it to them, to these faceless people. But no, when I come there, we're going to draft a letter and I'm going to send you to them. If you really want me to go, well, you can come with me because I'm going there. But I want you, church in Corinth, not only to collect money, but actually to go to Jerusalem and to deliver it to them, to meet them face to face. It's not just giving them money. It's going to see the conditions that they give, that they're living in, to be able to see how this money, these funds that you've collected, is going to have such a benefit to them in their life as a church. To worship with them, to thank God with them, to rejoice with them, to bring unity. And it's not an easy trip going from Corinth to Jerusalem. Okay, it's not just a stroll down the street. This would be a big expense and a big deal. And so it was all included in this condition of collecting funds to actually go there. And then this is not unusual behavior. 2 Corinthians 8 mentions the same thing about Titus being a messenger of the church, meaning that he was one of these people that was selected to go and to deliver funds to the churches in Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem. And we also know that when Paul traveled around to strengthen the church, he would always mention a long list of people who had traveled with him as he went around from other churches. Okay, so people were actually going and meeting one another. It's not just the idea of just sending funds. You know, it's not like the church in Jerusalem just said, we'll just put it in our PayPal account and we're done. No, we wanted to actually get them together. Okay? And so if we expect to see unity across the body of Christ, then we need to go to one another, meet face to face with one another, not simply throw money at a problem and pat ourselves in the back like we've accomplished something. Okay? That's the fourth principle. The fifth principle, fifth and final, about giving. Giving is loving, Christ-like behavior. Okay? As Christians, as people following after the Lord Jesus Christ, with desires wrought in our heart by the Holy Spirit of God to see Christ as beautiful, as desirable, and to want to be like him, giving is an overflow of that desire. This is what it says in 2 Corinthians 8:8 and 9. It says this, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And so he says, I'm not even going to give you a command. I'm just going to let you show the earnestness of your love, because you, being Christians, are going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Christ, he became poor for your sake. And so we, being like Christ, we want to give generously and sacrificially for others, because we're Christians and we're following the example of our Lord Jesus Christ and we love Christ. And so as we consider Christ, as we consider his living, his suffering, his death, that he gave, that he became poor, that he became weak, that he took on humanity, that he took on the role of a servant, that he was obedient even to the point of death, and he did that for us, so that we can be forgiven. And we need to remember that. We need to remember what it is to be forgiven by God because of the death and resurrection of Lord Jesus Christ. This costly sacrifice by the Son of God, it was not trivial that he died on the cross and rose again 3 days later. It wasn't just a walk in the park, a snap of his fingers. He was in agony on that night before. He sweat like drops of blood pouring from his face. This bold, strong Son of God, as he contemplated suffering the wrath of God, and he did that for his church. Did that for believers. Did that for you and I as Christians. And as we consider the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we consider what it was like to have us, that burden of sin, that burden that we were bearing of sins, to have that forgiven, to experience the love of God through the Lord Jesus Christ shed into our hearts, shone into our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, such that we recognize God as our Father. We look at the Scriptures and we recognize their truthfulness. We see Christ as the great shepherd. We hear his voice and we follow him. And when we do that, we want to be like him, including giving of ourselves. Giving ourselves to one another in love. Giving of our funds to one another. And certainly for others outside of our fellowship across the world who are suffering. And so this fifth principle, in light of the gospel, in light of the love that has been poured into our hearts, how are we to live? And how are we to give generously and sacrificially? So those are five principles on giving from this text. Now I want to set aside giving just for a second, change gears and talk about decisions. Okay, then we're not going to spend a long time on decisions, but then we're going to bring these two things together and seek to, okay, what does God have for our church here because of this text? Okay, so let's talk about decision-making just for a moment. We see Paul making decisions. We see Timothy making decisions. We see Apollos making a decision. And I think when it comes down to decisions and how we are to make decisions as a church and how we want to make decisions as an individual, we want something clear and definitive. Just like giving, just give us a number. Give me a yes or a no. In terms of now decisions, God, just give me a sign. Just please just say something in my ear so I can hear it and know what I need to do. You know, we're tempted to be like Gideon and find some fleece and put that on the ground and look at the frost and the dew and come on, God, you need to come through here and tell me what I need to do. There's one example. It's quite a famous example of those who like to take their Bibles and kind of find a spot and point and is that what God would have for me? Okay, and flip through this. And of course, you've probably heard this before, but the famous example where someone is flipping through their Bible and not looking and then pointing at a verse and looks down and it's at Matthew 27:5. Talks about how Judas went and hung himself. Like, okay, I'm gonna flip some more and not look and point at the next one. The next one he came to was Luke 10:37. And Luke 10:37 says, you go and do likewise. No, okay, so he's turning now to find another passage to help save himself, and he points at another text, and now it's John 13:27, which says, what you're going to do, do quickly. And it's like, oh, okay, so he recognized that that is not going to work. Okay, that is not how God is going to teach us or direct us or guide us. Okay, so how do we make decisions then? Well, look at verse 4. Look at verse 4. Paul says, if it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. What's striking here is just the lack of definitiveness. Okay, look at verse 5. He says, I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia. And verse 6, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter. Okay, and so it doesn't have the definitiveness that we would expect to see. And then look at verse number 7. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus. Okay, and then look down at verse number 12. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Okay, the language here is not definitive language. We want to, thus says the Lord, you shall do this and do this. You shall buy this and not go there and move there, you know, especially in light of the Roberts move. We want something very definitive. But that's just not what we see here in the scripture. So what are we to learn from this language, from this passage about decisions? We learn here that we do not know all the details of God's plan for our lives. We simply don't know it. We know God's commands. We know commands like to be holy, not to forsake the gathering of ourselves together, to worship Him, to flee from sexual immorality, to go and to make disciples and to baptize them and to teach everyone or teach them what Christ has commanded. We know those commands, okay, and we have a duty and a responsibility and a joy to do those things. But in terms of some of these decisions about travel and about where to go and what to do next, we see here this a lack of clarity because we do not know what the Lord would have for us in our lives in terms of some of these details. So how do we make decisions then? We learn anything from this text besides a lack of clarity? Well, we learn here in Paul's language when he says, as the Lord permits. In verse number 7 is so instructive for us. Okay? The decisions of Paul and of Timothy and Apollos are all tentative. These are the plans that we're making, but like in James 4, if the Lord wills or if the Lord permits, then these plans are going to succeed. But they are humble, recognizing that God can change our plans. And so planning is not wrong, but we plan. We have hopes, we have desires, we have intentions. We have wills, but yet those are all subservient, in submission to God's will. So we trust His guidance. We trust His direction through the Spirit. We trust the wisdom that He has given us in the Scriptures to make good, godly decisions. And we have that idea that we will continue. This will only succeed if the Lord permits it. Okay, so we make plans here, and we recognize that it is the Lord's will that will be accomplished. Is there anything else we can learn from this? Another principle we can learn from this is that not only do we make plans that are submissive to God's will, but we should make plans and decisions according to the principles of Scripture. Okay? Paul's plans here were plans to bring comfort to hurting believers, to bring unity to the church, to see churches planted, to see the churches strengthened. Okay, look at verse number 9. Verse number 9. Why is he staying at Ephesus right now until Pentecost? Verse number 9 tells us, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Okay, so what's influencing his decision is not just a gut feeling that he has, not just some raw intuition, but rather his decisions are influenced by the ministry that he's engaged in. There is ministry taking place here in Ephesus. I'm receiving adversaries. There's people that are against me, but yet there is a wide open door of effective ministry before me, and so I'm going to stay here. And so he's making his decisions based on his call to be an apostle and to serve the church in this way. So his intents and his desires are focused on spreading God's glory, spreading God's fame, seeing the church planted and built up. So as we consider our own decisions and our decisions as a church, we have to ask, well, are these priorities to being submissive to God's will, to making plans in light of the opportunities for ministry, are those priorities foreign to how we make decisions as a church? Are they foreign to how we make decisions as individuals? Does it seem completely foreign to you that someone in trying to decide where they ought to move would consider if there's a good church there? That should be a high consideration when you're moving somewhere. Okay? And so these priorities for Christian ministry are of prime importance when it comes to making decisions. Okay? So we've talked a bit about giving, talked a bit about decisions. Now to bring those together, and how does this come to bear, these principles of giving and planning come to bear in our day and in our time here for our church? Yeah, I talked about this morning how all Scripture, even closing remarks in an epistle, are profitable for correction, for reproof, for teaching, for training in righteousness, okay, that we might be equipped and built up and made perfect, complete in the Lord. And so what teaching does this text have for us today? What correction does it offer? What reproof? Where is repentance needed? And if I was to sum up what this text would be teaching us today, it would be this. We glorify God as a body, as a church. We glorify God through planting churches, through revitalizing churches, and giving aid to churches in need. Okay? This is what the church was called to give towards. To see Paul's ministry and Timothy's ministry and Apollos' ministry flourish as they planted churches and as they strengthened churches. And then to bring comfort to churches in need. Okay? Now this seems like a very high and lofty goal for a small church. That we're called to look at this global landscape, look at the landscape of our city and beyond and think, we need to glorify God by giving of ourselves sacrificially to see churches planted, to see churches being strengthened, and to see believers who are in need receive the aid and relief and comfort that they deserve. It seems so very high and lofty. And we can think, well, we're so small. Or we can think, personally, I'm not a pastor. I'm not a missionary. I'm not an apostle. These needs are just too great. I have a full-time job, or I'm not at that age in my life where I can do those things, or I'm too old or too young. Too often we think of Scripture as just for us as individuals. I started this at the very beginning of this message. Too often we think of it as a direct application. God, what do you have in here for me as an individual? I think we are influenced by our individualistic culture too much when we come to Scripture. We don't realize that so much of Scripture is given to us collectively as a group. These are things that are impossible for us to do as single people, as individuals. But yet together as a church, oh, now we're talking. Now God's Spirit working among us, now our funds collected together, we can accomplish great things. We can plant churches as a group of people here. We can see churches strengthened. We can meet the needs of impoverished believers in different parts of the world who are in need. And so as we think about this, we have to think about how we budget our time, how we make decisions, how we budget our funds in order to plant churches, revitalize churches, and to give aid to churches that are in need. We have to ask ourselves, in light of the principles from this text and what it would teach us, is how are we doing as a church? How are we doing in these areas? And I think we can recognize that there is certainly room for improvement, regardless of where you would scale us on a scale or a rating chart. And so let's talk about how we can get better. How can we plant churches? How can we strengthen the church? Well, it involves planning and giving and praying that the Lord would work. One of the things that we can do practically as a church is review our budget, review how we spend our funds. What are we currently spending on? How can we take the priorities of Scripture and see them reflected in how we spend our funds here as a church? Are we supporting churches who are in need? Are we supporting ministers of the gospel who are planting churches and strengthening churches? Okay, as we consider our budget, not only do we consider it together as a group, but different people here have different responsibilities for different areas of the budget. So how can you, in your area of responsibility, ensure that the funds you're entrusted with are going towards these initiatives? And that we're not just using our funds to spend things on ourselves. That we would be giving to church planting, to church strengthening, and to aid of believers in need. Okay, it's not just finances either, as we see from this text. But it would involve for us how we're going to do better at achieving this goal. Would involve training men. Paul, Timothy, and Apollos, these were men who led in this work of church planting. Not all of us here are going to go out and plant churches and strengthen churches. We're not all in the same mold. We're different members of one body, but we have different gifts and abilities and talents. There were preachers and teachers and pastors and scholars, and we too need to train men to lead in these different areas of ministry. And so that involves a sacrifice as a church to pour into men who are going to be raised up to go and to plant churches and to strengthen churches. It's going to be a sacrifice on my part and on your part too, as me as the pastor here, to pour into these men, to devote my time to teaching them and training them. It's also going to be a great joy for us here as a church. And I would just encourage any of the men who are contemplating, what would God have me to do? Would he have me involved in any of these areas? You know, I want to encourage our men to be bold and courageous and strong for the Lord. We're going to get into this a bit more next week. We hit that text of acting like men. But for the men in the congregation, who would not want to be a part of God's grand design for his world, where he is calling out a people for his name's sake, giving glory to him through the church that Christ has shed his own blood for? Who would not want to be part of building that, of giving their lives, devoting themselves to that great goal? There's one institution that Christ promised he would build, one institution that the gates of hell could not stand against, and that's the church. So I'd encourage you young men, especially, to dream big, to dream about serving the Creator, the God of all, to give glory to him by giving yourself in ministry, giving yourself by leading as a missionary, as a pastor, as an evangelist, to equip the church of God and to see churches planted and strengthened. So training men is a key initiative if we're going to achieve some of these goals. Sending men out is also the logical conclusion to training men up. We want to train them so we can send them and help them on their journey. And so we see it here in the text that they would give funds and provisions to help these men go out to plant, revitalize, and to bring aid. If we're serious about fulfilling the Great Commission, we need to be serious about training men and sending men out, okay? We know of the need to evangelize in our everyday relationships. We know of the need not only to evangelize as individuals, we know here of the need to go out to the public and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, because there are so many people in our city who don't have Christian friends who are going to tell them the gospel. So we must go to them. So we know the need to share the gospel as individuals. We know the need to go out to the street corner and to proclaim the gospel of Christ and to give out the scriptures. We know that need, but we also need to realize the need is also in going and planting churches and to sending out men to go start churches. Because to think about it, to fulfill the Great Commission involves making disciples, but it also involves baptizing them, teaching them to obey all that Christ has commanded. You can't fulfill the Great Commission apart from planting churches. Churches must be started. And so we need to be a church not only focusing on evangelism as individuals, evangelism out in the public here in our city, but also seeking to send out men to start churches if we want to see the Great Commission being fulfilled. So let this be our focus and vision as we consider how we ought to use our funds in this coming year. This morning here, what I want to do is end with a story about Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor was a man that many of you probably know, lived in around the 1800s, mighty missionary, man of prayer, man who believed in the power and the sovereignty of God, power of the gospel. Served most of his life in China, where he saw thousands upon thousands of Chinese come to Christ. Many churches planted, many missionaries being sent out, schools established, all these kinds of things back in the 1800s. And as Hudson Taylor served back in China, he would wear the traditional Chinese garb. And there was one day where he was traveling by boat on his way with another one of his missionary partners to the Chinese city of Sun Qiang. And so as he was heading to this city, out on the east side of China, out in the China Sea, there's many other boats around. And so as they were heading towards the city, he was engaged in a conversation, speaking in Chinese to another Chinese man. And as he was explaining to this man the gospel, this man understood what Hudson Taylor was saying, but he just wasn't ready to embrace Christ. I want to think about this more. And there was tears coming from this man's eyes, and he was obviously being moved by the gospel, but yet wanted additional time, and said, "I will come and hear you preach when we get to Sun Qiang. Okay, I will come and listen to you preach." And so they had their conversation, and then they saw the city on the horizon. So they knew they were getting close. So Hudson Taylor went down below deck to where he was staying, and he got out his box of the tracts that they would distribute. And so he began to open his boxes that had his tracts in, and then he heard a cry up on deck. And so he left his boxes of tracts and he ran up on deck, and his missionary friend was there and said, "That man that you were just speaking with, he has fallen overboard." And Hudson Taylor noticed that other passengers on that same boat were looking overboard, but nobody was doing anything. And so Hudson Taylor began to yell to the ship's captain, "Stop the ship! Stop the ship!" Because he knew that man had not received Christ yet. And so he plunged down into that murky water and began looking for this man, because the missionary, when he came up there, said that man fallen in. And as he looked at him, he said, "I don't think he can swim. Can't swim." And so Hudson Taylor jumped in the water to try to save this man. He went down under this murky water, couldn't see, came back up to get more air, could not find this man. And so as he searched frantically, there's other boats out in the China Sea, and he sees a fishing boat not too far off. And so he begins to call for that fishing boat because he figures they have a large net. They'll be able to scoop this man up and to rescue him. And so they call over and they say, "I need your help. A man has fallen into the water. Please come quickly." And those fishermen looked at him and they were disinterested. And they said, "No, we're too busy. We're fishing." And he couldn't believe that they'd be so cold. And so he says, "I will pay you." And so what was their response? "How much?" He says, "I'll pay you $5. So here he is in the water, in the ocean, saying, "I'll pay you $5. Now, $5 seems like so little for us today, but it was so much. It was more than they can get in a day's worth of fishing. And how did they respond? They called back, $20. He says, "All I have is $14. I will give it all to you. Just come here as soon as you can." And so they rowed their boat over, and they put their nets down, and in less than a minute, they had found this man and they put him up on the deck of their boat. But now this man lay lifeless on their boat. And they said to turn to Hudson Taylor and said, give us that $14. But Hudson Taylor was over that man trying to resuscitate him, this lifeless man. But he realized that, no, this man had perished. He had died. And as Hudson Taylor was grieved over the dying of this man's death, he turned and he gave those men the $14. And they brought him to shore. And then later, as he sat there shivering, he had already dried off, he had got new clothes, he sat there shivering, thinking about the coldness of those people. Think about how merciless they were, how they had no care or regard for others and for human life. Then a thought came to him in that moment. He said, "If those Chinese men were so wicked and so uncaring, yet how much similar are they to so many Christians who know people are perishing and dying but are too busy fishing, too busy going out their lives, not caring for the task of the Great Commission, not caring for evangelism, knowing full well that people are perishing apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, but we're too busy." So what did Hudson Taylor do when he realized that thought, when it broke his heart? The only thing he can do, he prayed. So let's close in a word of prayer.